Good morning, church. Is this, can you hear me through this one? Great. It's been wonderful to sing together this morning, to focus on the Lord together, to praise and to worship Him. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. If we've said yes to the Lord Jesus, if we have accepted His great love for us, if we have chosen to surrender ourselves to Him, if we've said yes to Him putting His life within us, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Don't hide what God has put in your hearts. Don't cover it up. Don't hide the love that God has put in your heart. If we've said yes to Him, let it out, let it shine. And I've got a couple of things, some kind of crucial things that I want us to hold on to this morning about what that might look like. What is important about letting light shine? What does that look like? What is important? Have you seen Jesus? Have you seen Jesus? Has your encounter with Him done something remarkable? Is it doing something in your life as you welcome Him? Have you seen Jesus? We've had some challenges, haven't we, in this last couple of weeks, some challenging messages. I don't know about you, I was challenged last week when Richard spoke about being concerned about image. And I thought, you know what, I am more concerned about how I look and appear to other people than I should be. How people see me bothers me more than it should. I was challenged. And this morning I want us to look back a little bit before we go forward. I want us to look together and consider these verses that we've heard read from Matthew. And then I want to ask, what might it look like? What might salt and light look like? So first, just to look back, Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. You, who's He talking to? And as we look back and the verses that we heard last week, He's talking to those who are persecuted. He's talking to those who are commended in the Beatitudes. And if we go a bit further back, verse 1, the disciples came to Him. The disciples came to Him. He's talking to His disciples. He's talking to those who came to Him, His followers. And why have they come? If we read the summary, the miracles that are happening as Jesus proclaims the gospel, proclaims the kingdom of God is near, and then all of this stuff going on around, people are being healed, people are being delivered. No wonder the crowds followed. And then He goes up the mountain, and the disciples, I don't know, you know, I'm not sure it's the whole crowd. Some come to Him, some follow Him up the mountain. To be a disciple is to come to Jesus. It's to follow Him. And Jesus is proclaiming this good news of the kingdom, the healings that we've seen. Richard, a couple of weeks, or maybe it was just last week, he said, God's kingdom is where God's will is done. God's will being done is the sick being healed. God's will being done is people being delivered. That's God's will being done. And Jesus, in a little bit earlier, says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. It means that we've got to see things completely differently from how we might be inclined to see them. Understand things from God's perspective. The people have been carrying this kingdom expectation. If we go back a little bit further, we have that verse from Isaiah. And Matthew tells us, the readers, that Jesus is fulfilling that verse. And there are lots of other scriptures in Isaiah, which referred to Jesus. Jesus said in John, He said, Scripture testifies about me. It points towards me. And so this kingdom expectation, this kingdom hope, was of a king who was going to rule with justice. A branch from David. And we heard that reading from Isaiah 49, one who was going to be a light to the nations. And what that will look like, a kingdom of peace, a kingdom of justice, a kingdom when those on the margins are brought in, where the poor are cared for, this kingdom. And it's God's desire, Ezekiel 37, another prophecy, it's God's desire and promise to dwell with his people. God wants to be with us. God wants to be amongst us. His promise to dwell. What's our response? What's our response to God coming close? Jesus has come. The kingdom has been inaugurated. It started. Jesus has come. The Holy Spirit is with us now, and we've yet to see the full realization of it that we long for. What's our response to this invitation, to God's invitation to be in relationship with him? Often our response can be rebellion. We see it in the people of Israel. We can see it in our own lives. You know what, Lord? I want to do it my way. Thanks. I want to put myself in the center, and I want to do it my way. God has done everything necessary to be with us and to make it possible for us to be with him. And to see that, to know that, we have to reckon with our sin. To know the greatness of God's love, we have to reckon with our need of him and our rebellion. You know, the people who know us the most can love us the most. Those who are married, or perhaps a good friend, if you've got a good friend, you know that those who really know you, like the hidden ugly stuff as well as the good stuff that gets seen, those who really know you have the opportunity to love us the most because they know more of us to love. God knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows the hidden stuff in our hearts that we don't even know. He knows us completely, and he loves us utterly. He wants to be with us. He loves each one of us. He loves us in spite of all of the selfishness that's in our hearts. He loves us, and he longs for us to be close to him and to become more like his son. And he's made it possible. He's made it possible. He's made it possible because of the cross. We see the extent of both our sin and our selfishness, and we see the extent of God's love in the cross. God's made it possible. And he's made it possible by pouring out his Holy Spirit on us to strengthen us and to give us light. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. What God has put in your heart, don't hide it. I don't know if I'm trying to think where to move on and what to skip. What's really crucial here? What's really crucial? And I said there were some crucial things for us to hold on to. What's really crucial is that we are compelled by God's love. That we are compelled by God's love. Not driven by fear, but we are compelled by God's love. I got a lovely testimony that I read the other day. And if you want to hear more, let me know. I'd love to share you, send the link to you. But in this testimony, he includes a quote from a chap called Dallas Willard, who's a Christian thinker. And he says, spirituality, wrongly understood or pursued, is a major source of human misery and rebellion against God. Spirituality, wrongly understood or pursued, is a major source of human misery and rebellion against God. It's crucial that we are compelled by love, not driven by fear. This guy gives this testimony of growing up in the church. His dad was a pastor, and he grows up in this church, and he knows all the right things to say at the right moments, but he comes to just dread the altar call because he hasn't seen the change in his life that he would like to see. He works at the sound desk because he wants to hide away. And then later on in his testimony, he talks about a friend coming to know the Lord Jesus and seeing real change in his life. And he's like, "That, what's going on there? That's it. I want it." And his prayer becomes, "God, I don't love you, but I want to." And he holds on and he prays that prayer for weeks. And then he sees God enter into his life in a new way. We heard from Psalm 27, didn't we? David said, "One thing I ask of the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." What hunger is in David's heart? What has he seen of the Lord that just means he longs to be with him more? A disciple is someone who wants to be with Jesus. If I say the word disciple, what other words come to your mind if you try to explain disciple? What other words might we use for the word disciple? Follower, yeah. Friends, yeah. Okay, the teacher-student relationship, perhaps. Yeah. Sorry. Discipline, okay, in terms of what can happen in the relationship. Oh, fellowship, okay, being with others. Yeah. So the idea of a master teacher, a master servant or a teacher-student relationship, unfortunately, kind of in our day, the idea of student or follower, we've lost something, because so often, and I see this in myself, I recognize this in myself as a weakness, that we see a student as someone who gets knowledge. Like, we just add stuff. Like, it's enough to go, "Oh, isn't that amazing?" To have an insight or an idea, and it's like, "Oh, it tickles, it's fun, it's amazing." And so a student is someone who gains information or knowledge. It's more than this. Jesus says later in chapter 10 how a student is not above his teacher, but he is to become like his teacher. A servant is not above their master, but they are to become like their master. So perhaps a word which helps us today is apprentice. Apprentice, because it's this idea of both learning and becoming. Disciples are those who want to be with Jesus and those who want to be like him, compelled by his love, not driven by fear. Okay, so we're going to move on a little bit to look at the verses about being salt and light. Jesus says to these followers, he says to his disciples, they follow him up the mountain, and he says, "You're the light of the world, a city on the hill." And we're in chapter 5 of Matthew. Some of the disciples have been chosen, not all of them. So how many were there? I'm not sure. Those from the crowd who followed him up the mountain. But Jesus says to those who followed him, "You are the light of the world, a city on a hill." Steady on, Jesus. They've only just met you. That's what I was thinking. But it's our attitude that's more important than our kind of grade or qualification. It's the desire to be with Jesus. That's what's important. That's what makes the difference. And there's an inevitability to what we read here about salt. Salt that's got no flavor gets thrown out, an inevitability. Light that's on a hill gets seen. So looking a little bit first at salt. I don't know if we've got any scientists amongst us. I don't know if we've got any scientists amongst us. True salt, pure salt, does not lose its saltiness. It can't. That in itself is an interesting thought, isn't it? Pure salt can't lose its saltiness when it's pure. But a salt which has been kind of, and this is possible from the Dead Sea area, a salt that has been drawn from an impure source and it's got other properties within it, it's got the potential for the actual salt to leach out, and what you're left with is nothing. That was the little bit for the scientists. But what do we think about salt? The focus here on the in the passage is about its ability for flavour. We all cook, don't we, at varying levels, and some of us are really enthusiastic, and some of us watch MasterChef as well. I just have a little think, what is the greatest criticism that you could have about your food, or the greatest criticism that you could hear on MasterChef about somebody's food? Oh, that's really... Sorry? Bland. Yes. Isn't that bland? It's got no distinctive. It's got no flavor. Isn't that bland? Sin is so bland. Sin is so uninventive. Everybody's doing it. Everybody's done it already. It's gray. It's boring. It's bland. The life of God within us is new, different, creative, inspirational, life-giving. Wow! What a flavor! What a flavor! And I couldn't help think about salt. And it's not necessarily in the passage here, but in terms of salt, it makes us thirsty, doesn't it? And thinking about, oh, what if, you know, we have some salt. What if that distinctiveness is what makes people thirstier for the Lord Jesus? That distinctive flavor makes people more thirsty for him. And we heard it in a song earlier, from Psalm 34, taste and see that the Lord is good. I was thinking about this with salt and light. We've got both, haven't we? Taste and see that the Lord is good. There's something internal, taste, but there's something external, see, as well. A commentator put it this way as well, that there's something distinctive about the Christian family, but there's also something which is engaged. So there's something which is distinctive and separate, but there's something that's engaged with the community around it as well. And we read at the end of the passage that we had about good deeds. Let your good deeds be seen by everyone else, so that they may glorify your Father in heaven. A little bit further, in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1, Jesus talks about, don't let your righteousness be seen before men so that they praise you. He's saying the same thing but in opposite ways. It's, well, Lord, do you want our righteousness to be seen, or do you want our righteousness not to be seen? And the crucial bit is our attitude. Let your righteousness, let your good works be seen so people will praise your Father in heaven, rather than do good works so that we are praised, and so that I feel good about myself. Our attitude is crucial. A commentator put it this way as well, that perhaps if it's a light shining in a city, then it's lots of individual lights in different homes, and what you see is the corporate light. So us as a church family, the little lights together, rather than one little light shining out, it's the sense of what happens when that corporate light is seen. Not a focus on the individual, but on the community. This is the second crucial thing that I felt was here, that was important to communicate. So, compelled by love, compelled by God's love, living for his glory. Compelled by God's love, living for his glory. A few weeks back, we heard an illustration of someone who did something kind to help somebody else. It wasn't on a Sunday morning, it was at a prayer meeting. They felt prompted to do that, just a little gesture. But when they did it, they told the person that God loved them, and that's why they were doing it. Their desire was that the person would see the Lord Jesus, not themselves. Someone I know who used to work with Tear Fund overseas in Peru, he talked about when they did their work, the importance of saying why they did it. If they went to an area that needed water and wanted water, clean water, and asked for that, and they dug a well, if they didn't say why, the community could be left thinking, well, these people are better than us because they can provide this for us. But if they said, we're doing this because we believe God's called us to do it, we believe that God loves you, then the focus is shifted not onto themselves and what they could do, but the reason, giving glory to the Lord. How does it happen? How does it happen? It happens by us welcoming God's Holy Spirit's work in us and around us, responding to what God is doing, not reacting to people around us, but responding to what God is doing and acknowledging our need of Him. Paul writes in Corinthians about light, and he talks about the light in our hearts that God has given us. It's in jars of clay, to show that the light is from the Lord. We need to trust Him. Trust in His love. Trust in His grace. Trust in His power and step out. You know, I'm conscious sometimes, there's like a toddler inside of me, a toddler kind of type of tantrum of selfishness. And it's like, you know what, am I going to go with that? Or am I going to step out and serve or do something different, trusting that God is going to provide the resources that I need to do that? Trusting His Holy Spirit, compelled by His love, living for His glory. Finally, what might it look like? And we are in all very different contexts, and so it'll look different depending where we are. What does it look like to be salt and light in an office where there's a lot of backbiting? What does it look like to be salt and light there? What does it look like to be salt and light in an environment where perhaps in an educational environment where there's a temptation to cut the corners or cheat? What does it look like to be salt and light there? What does it look like to be salt and light in busy family life, where there are so many demands on us? What does it look like? I've got a couple of illustrations, which are very different places. I don't think God's calling any of us to this. But think about, remember the principle of compelled by God's love and living for His glory. And then think about the characteristics. So Richard took us through the Beatitudes, and we could see those as characteristics. Think about what characteristics that you can see from the Beatitudes in these examples. Okay. Let me just have a... We go to Matthew again and have a little look at the Beatitudes. Poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, peacemakers, and those who are persecuted. So characteristics of salt and light. So, I want to step back, because the bit about thinking about what it looks like. I was down the field the other day, I'd gone for a walk, and there was a guy who was painting the lines for the football pitch. And this was novel, this was different, because he had a robot. He had a robot that he had driven off his lorry, and he was setting up like he had a stake in the ground, and it had a little receiver. And clearly it was going to beam the coordinates to the robot so the robot could go around and draw the lines of the football pitch. So if we think about the principles, in the sense of compelled by God's love, living for his glory. We think about the characteristics. There's two ways we could apply that to that illustration. And I know sometimes if you're a systems kind of person like me, I could be tempted to think, oh, it's the robot, isn't it? I'm going to receive these guidelines and I'm going to go along this line, turn right, go along this line, turn back, go along, and I'm going to paint the line, right? It's the robot. I'm going to receive the guidelines. Or it's the football player on the pitch. The football player on the pitch has the guidelines, okay, has the principles, the kind of the edge of the pitch, and then what they do within that creatively by God's Holy Spirit, that's what it can look like. So here's a couple of examples. The saints in Cornwall. Some of the monks, and I think of monks and I think, you know, they're remote, they're distant, they kind of hide away. But on the coast, some of those saints, they painted their houses bright white and they lit a fire every night. They were lighthouses. They were lighthouses to help the community find their way into port or into harbor. What a great illustration. Another example. This is from Iran. An Iranian lady, an old lady, she was taken in for interrogation. And usually, apparently, an interrogation can last 8 hours to weeks. And she was out in 4 hours. And the people who were with her said, well, what happened? She said, they asked me, you know, well, they said, you must stop telling people about Jesus. So she said, I was very sick, and Jesus appeared to me in a dream and told me the sickness was to do with my kidney. I went and told the doctor. The doctor said, yes, we need to operate on your kidney, and they operated on the kidney, and she was well. Her daughter was sick in hospital, met the Lord Jesus in the hospital, was healed by Jesus, and made well. They said, yes, we know, stop talking about it. And she told them again, well, you see what happened to me? And she just kept repeating what had happened to her. And so her interrogation was short and they sent her away. They came back later to take her to prison. And the young soldier at the door of her house says, I don't know if the respectful term would have been mother, or, but he says, lady, please take everything you want. Take your papers, your books, your money, and then we can go. She goes into her home. She takes her Bible. She comes back out, and she says, that's all I need. You can take the rest. The love that she had experienced of the Lord Jesus, her encounter with the Lord Jesus, it enabled her to do something incredible because she knew and loved the Lord Jesus and had received his love. Two examples of what salt and light might look like. Not our examples, but two examples where we might see those principles of compelled by God's love, living for his glory, and see the characteristics of the Beatitudes worked out. I want to give us an opportunity to respond in prayer. And so to simply each of us to be quiet before the Lord. And perhaps your prayer this morning, perhaps it's, Lord, I don't love you, but I want to. Or maybe your prayer this morning is with Christians across the generations who've prayed, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That we recognize our need of him. That we rest in his love. And in that, we find ourselves taking that first step. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Let's be quiet for a moment before the Lord. Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done, we pray. The music team are going to, if the music team could come, because they're going to